Well, this spring, we've been zeroing in on this whole concept that is found in the center of the good news of Jesus Christ that's found in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus tells his disciples, you know, you got to lose your life. If you're trying to save it, you'll lose it. But you got to lose your life for my sake in order to find it. In other words, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. And this is a challenging concept. It is difficult to think about doing this. And yet it brings great hope in our life. We're going to take one last Sunday here today to explore this concept once again, simply to ensure that the major point really gets settled. But first, I have a joke. It's a participation joke. Knock, knock. God. That's the question, isn't it? God who? God who? What? That's a joke. That was the end of the joke. Yeah, that's the new joke right there. That's always the question. What kind of God are we actually talking about? And if you open the door in your knock-knock joke, what does God say to you first? What does God do first? Is God disappointed with you that you're not losing yourself the right way? Is God thrilled to see you? Is Dallas Willard right when he says that God is the happiest being in the universe? If that's true, then it means God is happier than a puppy. That happy? Can God be that happy? Are we talking about, is Willard right? Is God this happy? What kind of God are we actually talking about? One where you open the door and they are so thrilled to see you that they can do nothing but attack. Nothing but smother you. I don't know. I think there might be something in it, what he's talking about, because you see, when Jesus entered this world, when God first showed up, the angels described the kind of news that they were bringing. They said it is good news of great joy. That's the kind of news they were talking about. You know, when Jesus was starting his ministry, there are many who have argued what he was doing was starting the year of Jubilee with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Many have argued that what he's doing there in his first sermon is proclaiming this once every 50-year year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, they were to, in Leviticus 25, it says, "Let the land sit there. Don't do anything. Take a Sabbath every seventh year. Then on the seventh of the seventh," that is after the 49th year, you do that. In year 50, you reset the whole internal economy of Israel. You make sure everybody has a shot at production. And so you give land back to the original owners. You set those indentured servants, those slaves, you set them free and you cancel debts. No one does something like that unless they trust that there's something bigger going on around them. Because once we get stuff, it's really hard to let go of it. And many have argued this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he starts his ministry. I'm starting this whole great thing, and it is fresh, do-over time, and it is beautiful. And likewise, at the very end of his ministry, he's gathered with his disciples. John takes a long time in the gospel to explain what happens in the Passion. It's almost half of his gospel is the last week of Jesus' life. And after he gives us this great teaching in John 15 about the vine and the branches, says, "If you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." There is a purpose. There is a purpose for where he's driving all of these things and where he's going with them. In the beginning, as he starts the whole thing, what he brings, and as he's wrapping it up, it's not about, the purpose isn't the loss and the death and the surrendering and the losing. The purpose is for what it brings on the other side. Jesus wants to make it very clear that's what he's doing, and we want to make that clear here in our study of his words today. I think that Meister Eckhart, one of the great spiritual writers of the past, has explained it so well. And he gives this quote when he says, quote, "Do you want to know what goes on in the heart of the Trinity? I will tell you. In the heart of the Trinity, the Father laughs and gives birth to the Son. The Son laughs back at the Father and gives birth to the Spirit. The whole Trinity laughs and gives birth to us." Could it be that it is out of the laughter of the Trinity is what we're doing here? Joy replicates itself. Joy demands almost that it is replicated. And if you think about it, nature itself, just like Eckhart is saying, does speak of joy, especially in the springtime. But I want to say every season speaks joy if we're able to stop long enough and listen to it. When we look outside, and if we allow the nature to speak for us, let God's creation speak, one of the most significant things it speaks is joy. Did everybody catch this picture that was this animal jellyfish thing? Was discovered for the first time in human history on April 24, 2016, 2.3 miles beneath the ocean surface in between Japan and the Philippines. You know what I think it is? I think it's a joke God was playing. I think that so long ago, God thought, wouldn't it be funny if I invented a jellyfish, and it's not seen until 2016, and it looks like what they think aliens look like at that time. That's the kind of humor that I think my personal take is that God has, a funny, clever kind of humor. You know, in this new year, we looked at this whole concept of this dinnertime fresh vision that we've been given. And we looked at the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is called to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that have been broken down. And after they finish that task in record time, they gather together to reestablish the law and the word of God with their people. And Nehemiah says this fascinating comment right here. He says to them, and he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions of them to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." How fascinating is this? Because God is holy, separate, distinct, somehow pure and clean, that does not cause us to use hushed tones and feel really sad about all how bad we are. What it should do is cause us to eat the fat and drink the wine. God is different and holy and better, thus meaning we can be too. God's holiness does not produce a somber in his people. It should be producing a great celebration, a rich celebration, a full one where you eat the marbly steak and you have the really good wine. That's what his holiness calls us to. And of course, our end game speaks to this as well, about God's joy. When you hear the great voice coming from the throne, and it says these words in Revelation 21, "The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more." The end game says it all. Where God is fully present and allowed to be God, there are no more tears any longer. That's the kind of being that we are dealing with. The point isn't the death part, the crucifixion part. Those are means to the end. God is calling out a different kind of world for us that he would want us to live in. Well, it is springtime, and that means baseball, and that means that soon, and even now, there will be thousands upon thousands of Little League games going on across this country playing underneath the heat of the summer. And that also means that there will be a piece of advice given to nearly every batter who takes the plate that he already knows, he or she already understands, but needs to be reminded of again. What is that piece of advice? Keep your eye on the ball. Everybody knows that. But we need to be reminded, nobody hits a baseball unless their attention is 100% focused on the ball. This is the same in all of life. What it is we give our attention to is what we become. Jesus understands this very well, which is why he gives us this advice. In Matthew chapter 7, getting a little sticky here. Matthew chapter 6, strive first for the kingdom of God. Strive first for the kingdom of God. Put our attention there first. This is what we give our attention to first. Keep our eye on the ball. If we keep our eye on the ball, then that is what we become. As we put our attention on the kingdom of God, we find this central concept. In order to have life, what we're all looking for, we've got to give ourselves away, lose ourselves for his sake. That is, we die to our clinging, our greed, our envy, our self-depression or our worry, our indulgence, our ingratitude. These are things of the flesh that we let go of. It's hard for us to imagine it, but we are indeed clinging to those things somehow. And God is telling us, yeah, you can let that go. You can see yourself as a gifted person, a blessing machine. Someone who is, everyone is glad that we are here. Someone who enjoys life fully, but within balance. Someone who is content with their place in life, but is not lazy. Someone who is present to what every moment is offering. It's how the kingdom of God works. Death to the flesh side of ourself brings life as we give our undivided attention and surrender to that. There are so many things that would cause our eyes to wander. And we would give our attention to the negative things sometimes. We try to save our lives and it always ends up collapsing right on top of ourselves. We become so preoccupied with ourselves that it's hard to think about sometimes anything besides ourselves. Which is exactly why Jesus says you actually don't even enter the kingdom unless you do it like a child. Unless you do it like a child. You know what is in part of that? Part of it is that children are the ones who are no longer, or who are never have been, afraid to dance. What happened to our culture that most of us don't dance? We're either afraid of it or we get really good at it so that when people watch us, we don't feel so awkward. Kids, they still dance like no one's watching. They hear the music, they feel it, and they go for it. The rest of us, though, we just keep it right here, home base. I'm not going anywhere different than right. This is all I got right now. What happened to a culture that forgot how to dance? That we'd rather sit it out? Kids, they can get right in the middle of it. Why? Because they're not preoccupied with themselves. They're able to just feel the moment and get right inside of it. And that's exactly what Christ is calling us to do. Not be preoccupied with ourselves. We keep our eyes, though, on things like worry or things like we think we need to change our circumstances in order for us to feel joy because we believe that lie that if everything was lined up. And so we actually spend our lives then wishing we were somewhere else or that things were different. When we are young, we just want to be old. And then when we get a little bit older, what we want is to have that perfect job or career. And then we're going to be happy as soon as we get married. And then we get married and think we're going to be happy as soon as we have kids. And then when we have kids, we think we're going to be happy as soon as they get out. And then when they get out, we're so sad because we should have cherished that time more and all the marbles are gone. We believe the lie that if our circumstances were different, we could then start to engage the joy that God wants us to have. This is simply not true. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day, meaning Mother's Day, today, this is the day that we can rejoice and be glad in it. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian of high regard. And during the time of World War II, and he lived in Germany, and he was a pacifist and stood strong against the Nazi regime. He was offered a position as tensions got high at New York's Union Theological Seminary, and he took it because he was afraid for his very life. Yet while he was over in the United States, just for a few years, he recognized and became convicted And he wrote a letter to his friend Reinhold Niebuhr, and he said to his friend, "I have no business thinking I can go back to Germany after the war to help reconstruct it if I have not suffered with my people during the war. I got to go back." And as he went back, he was treated as a traitor, thrown in prison, and faced his certain death. Yet in that, and he was eventually executed for his stance on the war. In that, though, one of the English officers that shared prison time with him said this about Bonhoeffer while he's in prison, anticipating his own execution. "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." If we're still believing the lie, it's about our circumstances, we'll never get there. It's not about our circumstances, it's about what we're giving our attention to, and so we keep our eyes on the ball. We keep our eyes on the ball. It's not the losing self is the means to the end of a life that is stuffed with joy, a life that is stuffed with freedom. And as I even say that, I need to pause, because life is about seasons. I was this last February fortunate enough to take my oldest daughter out to North Park University, this denomination's school, as I was at a conference over there because I thought she might like the school. She did. It was fun. We went to their chapel service one day and heard some stories that were coming out of students. And one of the students nailed it, got up there and said, "Hey, I grew up actually in a covenant church and my dad was a pastor." And she said, "You know, no one ever told me this directly, but there is this weird expectation that if I just wasn't flowery and happy and excited all the time, there was something wrong with me." And that was a lot of pressure for me to be living under. I'm not trying to say that here this morning. There are seasons for life. There are seasons for us to mourn the great losses that we exist under, but there is also a driving point, a goal to which history is headed. We engage in the struggle of loss so that we can find the end game of God's joy, and each one of us needs help with this. All of us do. When we think about God's law, how God wants things, the law that Jesus said he did not come to abolish, but he came to fulfill, to show us its true purpose, to give us that meaning. We often think of law as downers, as a big bummer that we have to go with all these rules. But the truth is, fences give freedom. And inside of the law, catch this, inside of the law, God commands his people to festival. God commanded his people 7 different times during the course of a year, which is kind of a lot, 3 of which were huge, big deal, week-long festivals. God had to command his people to do this because some of us would never festival, and some of us would never stop. And so God needs to order this thing to be able to say, "Hey, you workaholics, take a break already." And I mean it, stop working. In Leviticus 23, God tells the people, "Anyone who works, I will destroy. Stop working." Stop it. Because we need time to remember, to express gratitude, to tell the stories, to be the people that God has designed us to be, to enjoy ourselves fully. I want you to see this. In Deuteronomy 14, they're giving instruction about bringing the tithe to Jerusalem. And they're talking about the festivals that then follow. And if you're bringing your tithe and you're like a pomegranate grower, that's too much to go a long distance. So God says, turn it into cash. And then when you get there, spend it on whatever you wish. Oxen, sheep, wine, it says this in the Bible, strong drink, or whatever you desire. And you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and you and your household will rejoice together. This is God's command. Not all the time. We know where that goes. But not never. We know where that goes as well. This is what God would have for us to be in this people, because we all need help ordering this here in our lives. The great point is that we need to be intentional about our celebration. We need to be ordering it. We need to mark time to celebrate, to enjoy what it is that God has done with us, to engage that life that is promised on the other side of our loss. Because isn't that the community that we all want to be a part of? Isn't that the kind of life that we all want to be a part of? We need a space to mourn and places where we can be sad, but at the same time, we need people to call us forth into celebration. You know, that's how things work. And as the church tries to imagine what it means to be God's dream for the future today, not what it meant in 1975 or 95 or 2005, but what does it mean to be God's dream here today? Still so much must change. Here's how it works. At this last year, at the fall festival that we do every October, my wife, Heather, had one of her work, like her students that she teaches at Poudre High School, their whole family came, and they had a great time. They were carving pumpkins and really getting into the whole deal. The following Monday, Heather was at the classroom before school started and talking to another teacher whom she has great relationship with. And the student came bursting in and said to her, "We had such a great time at your fall festival. We got all these prizes and we carved this pumpkin and my uncle couldn't stop laughing at all those hilarious costumes, especially that one with Lady and her butt was like hanging out. It looked really funny and ha ha ha." They went on and on. Not her real butt. Don't worry. It was a joke kind of. And then the student ran off. And Heather's coworker looked at her and said this, "Wow, you have a church that is okay with people wearing costumes?" The church is still known for being against costumes. Why aren't we known for our great celebrations? How come it doesn't happen that when people think of Christians first, they think, "Oh, those are the people that never stop celebrating in such rich, great, healthy ways"? Still, so much needs to change in order for us to be God's dream here in this community today and tomorrow. We got to continue to be the kind of people that Jesus dreams for us. Be known as the kind of people who have the best, healthiest kind of celebrations. You know, the kingdom of God is marked by this. In John's gospel, it is noted that the very first sign of the kingdom of God was that Jesus was at a wedding and they ran out of wine because everyone was drinking so much and they had already had enough. And the sign was that God, Jesus himself, turned water into wine so that the party could continue. Maybe it's time that the church started getting accused of the kinds of things that Jesus got accused for and going a little bit too far. Even though Jesus didn't, he was accused of it. They called him a drunk and they called him a glutton. Maybe we're too worried about that accusation when that is the kind of thing that perhaps it's time to be found in. Our God is a God of great parties. Our God is one who wants to celebrate and bring that end game of joy, his kingdom here. It's exactly like the story of the prodigal son. Two foolish sons who live their life out of balance. One thinks it's all about the party. One thinks it's all about self-sacrifice and giving himself to work. The one son leaves to engage what he thinks is the dream, which overindulgence and partying and sensual isn't. It's always a nightmare every time. And the other son, though, does the same thing except the opposite on the other side. "I'm going to stay here and slave away and work for you." Because somehow he thinks that that is what is going to bring life. Well, when the younger son comes home, of course, the father gives resources, attention, and time to celebration. To being thrilled about the fact that the most important thing, unity of the family, is coming back together again. Maybe it's time the church leans into that a little bit harder. As we walk forward in what it is that God is calling us to do, and we become the group, this church becomes the group that gets known for being the one of great celebration, not being against costumes or something as petty as that. At the very heart of this gospel is that we lose our lives so that we find it.